welcome to another episode of Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm Mike Crump here with Pastor Nathan Smith, and on today's episode, we will trace the actions that led to the division of the kingdom of Israel. Now, Nathan, we're going to be going over some of these actions that led to this division, but ultimately, what do you think was at the core of this divided kingdom? Was this just simply a political happenstance, wisdom gone wrong, or was there something more spiritual involved here?
It was definitely spiritual, and it was also a judgment of God, because the kingship had deviated away from the law of God and obedience to God, and just like they were denied access, the Israelites, into the Promised Land because they did not trust the Word of God, and there's a consequence to that. And then we have the kingship now that is going to begin to crumble because the kingship walks away from God. And then eventually the people of Israel walk away from God wholesale, which leads then to the dispersion of the Jews out of the Promised Land. We call this the exile. So what we're looking at is a series of consequences of what happens when the nation of Israel walks away from God.
Okay. Now, one thing that's interesting about this, as I was reading through 1 Kings 12, we see the split begin, and you see that Israel's trying to kind of, or Judah's trying to make amends, or trying to bring the kingdoms back together. And we read this in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. And I think that gets to what you were just talking about, is that this was not just some random thing that happened, some political manipulation or anything of that nature. This is the Lord at work. And why is God's sovereignty important for us to keep in mind when we read these kinds of things as the nation crumbles? Because it's almost like, why would God allow that? But yet here we see him orchestrating this.
God is giving a lot of grace by giving the grace of understanding. He did not have to tell everybody that this is from me. There are times when his sovereignty is more overt, in that we're told and explained why, and other times his sovereignty is behind the scenes. And right now, God is going to commit an act of overt sovereignty by demonstrating to his people that actually this is a consequence for sin. Let's not complicate this further by the further shedding of blood and the further destruction beyond what already is going to happen. You need to accept that this dissolution of the kingdom, your degradation as a nation before the status of other nations, the economic and political fallout that's going to happen as a result, this is from me. I want you to clearly understand that this is my judgment for you profaning my name. It's his overt sovereignty demonstrating his holiness.
And I can imagine there's also, in a way, there's a sense of comfort for the people when they hear this, because there was a promise that was tied to this kingdom. There was an eternal kingdom that was supposed to be, that this was leading to, that the king was going to reign, that Israel was going to remain in power, that God was going to have all of this happening. And if God did not speak into that and say, hey, this is from me, I can just imagine the hopelessness of going, that is gone now. There's no way that, you know, but to know that the Lord was the one at work here, while saddened that a kingdom is falling, at the same time, it's like, this is in God's hand. He's the one who's causing this to happen.
Yeah. In terms of the effect of that specific line, that this is from me, and the impact it had on the hearts, I would say probably the majority of the people did not take it as a comfort, because if that was their response, there probably would have been great nationwide revival.
That's true. That's a good point.
You know what I mean? This is probably spoken to them, and maybe they went home and, well, you know, fine, you know, and went back. That line is almost given to us later on, and for our sake later on in history, reminding us that this is not some happenstance. This is God's sovereignty of judgment, and we should learn off of it.
Okay.
Because if there had been acceptance that led to joy, I think we would have seen probably some sort of spiritual
repentance
and revival.
I gotcha.
But actually, from the standpoint, we go right out of that to Jeroboam. We should know, by the way, there's two major players here, Rehoboam, which is the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, to whom is given the northern kingdom. And right after this episode where the Lord says, it is from me, Jeroboam goes up and sets up two golden calves, and people flock in idolatry So we don't get a sense of really the nation of Israel being in a very godly state.
Yeah.
I think that, now to your point, were there some remnant? Because we know theologically that God always preserved a remnant of his people.
Yeah.
Was that a thing to hold on to? We don't have any record, but mm-hmm. I would actually love to think so.
Yeah.
Like what you're saying. Is there a record of maybe the remnant faithful saying, our neighbors don't get it, nobody else gets it, but we recognize that this is God's judgment, and yeah. we will trust him in his timing and in his perfect will.
Mm. Now, this judgment did not just come out of nowhere. Obviously, a judgment is because of something has gone wrong. There's been rebellion. There's been a refusal to submit to the Lord. And this actually happened a little bit. We see kind of this in the life of Solomon. All of a sudden, there is a change. So where did the fall of Israel really begin?
The fall of Israel, that's actually a great question that scholars have wrangled over.
Like, well, good, then you can just give me the exact moment.
Well, because you see some of the traces in David in terms of his lust and his disobedience yeah. and the effect that brings. And it's interesting that King David struggled with lust as the father, and then it's multiplied in his son in Solomon.
Yeah.
And Solomon takes on many wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines.
Can't fathom.
I mean, this guy is going nutso. I mean, he's crazy. he is going after women with his whole heart, body, and soul, but strange women.
And please explain
women in terms of scripture. It's women that are strange or estranged from God. They do not have a heart for God.
Yeah.
They're women that are apart from God. They're not godly. They're not followers of Yahweh. They're
yeah.
Egyptian women. They're Canaanite women. They're women from all over the mm-hmm. From all over the Middle East that are turning Solomon's heart measure by measure, degree by degree, away from Yahweh.
So these aren't women that, it's not just they're from another nation, so therefore bad. These are women who, they are not worshiping Yahweh.
Yes.
They are worshiping other gods, and yet Solomon's like, that's fine. I just want you to be my wife. I want you to be my concubine. And that has an influence on him.
Solomon is slowly influenced by all of these women who are worshiping other gods.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Solomon is in a golden age of Israel. He takes over from his father, and he builds up the land. And the Solomonic period is a fascinating time period.
Mm.
We actually even have a lot of archaeological remnants from the Solomonic period. There's
really?
Something called a Solomonic Gate. You can go and see it at different places like Hazor or Gezer in Israel.
Mm.
And it's this gate that was actually a marvel of tactical genius to defend a city. I won't go into all the details right
yeah.
here, but we know that's a Solomonic gate. It's something that he pioneered and engineered. Just a few months ago, Mike, they actually uncovered the foundations of another Solomonic gate in Jerusalem that would have been one of the largest gates ever constructed in antiquity.
Wow.
His proportions are just incredible. So we know he's a building genius.
Mm-hmm.
We actually even have remnants of the stables that he built for all the horses that he accumulated. We have great archaeological evidence that this Solomon was a real historical figure.
That's awesome.
Go ahead.
Speaking of horses.
Yes.
That is another one of the issues, right? Because wasn't the instruction in Deuteronomy that you should not acquire all these horses and chariots and those kind of things? And yet here we see Solomon, he had quite the stable.
To that point, so what do we find David doing? He is actually multiplying his power
mm-hmm.
through all these earthly means. Now, we might say, my goodness, 700 wives, 200 concubines, this guy had a problem with women. And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
The other thing you must know is that this was the prime means of diplomacy by creating treaties with another nation, is that you married the king's daughter
mm-hmm.
or you married the vizier's daughter. And you created a military political alliance with these foreign nations by intermarrying.
Mm.
Now, what is Solomon doing? He's accumulating horses, building up his military prowess instead of trusting in God. Instead of trusting in God for safety and security, he's building a vast web of political alliances and intermarrying with these women who are worshiping other gods, which is also forbade in
yep.
the Old Testament.
Yep.
And then on top of all of that, he then begins to enslave and actually, not outright slavery, but overwork the people of Israel to build up his palaces and to fund his works. And all the things that kings were not supposed to do, they're supposed to trust in God.
Yeah.
He's trusting in all these earthly means and slowly by slowly turning his heart away from God and eventually despising God with his actions.
Mm.
And the ramifications of that is the splitting of the kingdom.
Yeah. And so these things that we see are just basically physical representations of a heart that is moving away from the Lord. And we see in 1 Kings 11 that that is clearly articulated. It says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning these things that he should not go after other gods." So here we have God appearing to Solomon twice, Solomon disregarding that, continuing to go after women, continuing to go after all the horses and like you're saying, the political advantages, a trust that's not in God, but in these means. And this displeases the Lord. And this led to kind of that downward slope towards, or continued downward slope towards the splitting of the kingdom. But it wasn't Solomon who ultimately led that kind of like that, the last, if you will, the straw that broke the camel's back, is that it was actually his son Rehoboam who led to that. So what exactly happened there that led to the kingdom finally splitting?
When we look at the kingdom finally divided, it does happen under King Rehoboam, but in Solomon kind of greased the path.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he made all the conditions right and
yeah.
set in place all of the structures that would allow for Rehoboam to really rebel against God with his mm-hmm. heart and lead the people away. And the division itself really comes over a question of the people of Israel come to Rehoboam and say, "Your dad overworked us.
Yeah.
Give us a break." And Rehoboam, instead of listening to the older men and helping to love and serve the people mm-hmm. of Israel with his position, he's, as a king, supposed to serve and provide an atmosphere by which the people of Israel can flourish.
Yeah.
That would be true kingship, something that, you know, foreshadows of another king that's going to serve the people. I want more on that later. But instead of doing that, Rehoboam says, "No, I'm going to use these people not to serve them.
Mm.
I'm going to use them to serve me."
Yeah.
And he listens to the young men who says, "Oh, you think your dad scourged you with whips? We're going to scourge you with scorpions." You know, he just totally goes against the wisdom of the older men and goes to the younger guys. The older men say, "We have no place with you." And they go and their tribes fully separate
mm.
and depart from Rehoboam. But I'd like to point out that Rehoboam should not be the one who's viewed at fault
mm-hmm.
solely here. The reason that those old men representatives are there is because of the years mm. under Solomon's increasing oppression and godlessness.
Yeah.
And Rehoboam was kind of just the straw that broke the camel's back.
Gotcha. So as you said, Solomon kind of paved the way for this to happen because of his disobedience, his neglecting God as primary, and more about him building a kingdom for himself. And yes, is there something for us to learn from just the practical wisdom? And we talked about wisdom a couple episodes ago. Just here we have these old men and we have the younger guys who are coming. Wisdom and gaining godly wisdom is so crucial for mm-hmm. us today. How do we discern which one we should follow? We've got two groups of people talking to us. How do we discern that?
Wisdom and fear of God cannot be separated. We mm-hmm. talked about that in an earlier episode in the book of Proverbs.
Yeah.
The wisdom of God is not also simply just to be applied as a commodity that here's the secret thing that if you use it, it'll work out right.
Mm.
Like if Rehoboam had just responded rightly, nothing would have happened.
Yeah.
Really, it goes back further than that. So the wisdom is, if he had feared the Lord, then God would have empowered him with the right words and mm. wisdom in the moment to respond in accordance. And if he would have even just listened practically to the book of Proverbs and
yeah.
a soft answer turns away wrath, what if Rehoboam had just applied that right here?
Yeah, yeah.
If he had just used a soft answer to turn away the wrath of the people that have been hurt under mm-hmm. Solomon, we do learn wisdom here, but the root issue is not the wrong application of mm-hmm. wisdom. The root issue is a heart turned away from God
yeah.
that yielded foolishness versus a heart that is pursuing God mm. and yields wisdom.
Well, we don't see in either one of these cases a push towards you know, like David did, going before the Lord to mm-hmm. seek wisdom. Mm-hmm. There's not, that's not part of the conversation.
Or repentance.
None of that is there. It is just simply, what should I do next? Let's use human wisdom to discern what needs to happen. There's no submitting before the Lord. And so we see that ultimately leading to foolishness and leading to destruction, which is often the case. So after this moment, the kingdom splits, and you alluded to the reality of what happens next. You have Judah, Israel. What Judah's just Judah themselves. Israel is the rest of the tribes. And Israel sets up a separate place of worship. Why?
So Judah is the southern kingdom, mm-hmm. Israel the northern kingdom, and in the furthest place north in Dan and then also in Bethel, there Jeroboam is going to set up two golden calves. Mm-hmm. And really these are the kind of the extremities of the land. And the goal is Jeroboam's thinking, you know what, if people go and they're obedient to the law, they're going to go to Jerusalem, and all the people are going to be able to hear from the king of Judah, and he's going to turn their hearts away from me, and I don't want to lose power. Therefore, you know what, I'll set up some places of worship here. That way I don't lose power. If you think about Jeroboam's heart, instead of empowering people to worship God rightly, he is all about only preserving his power base. And I've been to Dan, and you can actually go to Dan today in northern Israel, and there is the remnants of what is a high place altar that dates back to the time of Jeroboam.
Oh, wow.
And archaeologists are fairly certain, archaeologists never want to say absolutely anything, but we're fairly certain that that is the altar upon which one of the golden calves stood.
Really?
And it's on a promontory that as you're taking the paths and the highways in that region, you would be able to look up on the hill and see that place of worship. It was a place of it was an act of utter selfishness on Jeroboam's part to preserve his power, and at the same time led the people of Israel into great debauchery and false religion. It should be noted that the southern kingdom Judah still has some godly kings that will come down the line. Jeroboam had an opportunity, and God even told him this, follow me, and I'll establish the kingdom through you. Jeroboam chose the worship of himself instead of the worship of God. And from Jeroboam onward, we don't have one godly king. Every king after Jeroboam, including himself, is completely evil.
Yeah. What can we today, those who are listening, living in our day and age, what can we take from this and learn from it as far as New Testament believers? How can we rightly understand this, or what does it mean for us today?
These kingly examples constantly point us to the king that is to come. That is their ultimate purpose. Even when I alluded to that you have Rehoboam, who made a decision to use the people to serve himself, to preserve his own power base. Ultimately, Jeroboam did the exact same thing. These kings that are using the common people for his own ends. But then we have the King of Heaven, Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't come to use us for his own ends. He actually comes to serve us, to serve us, to die for us, and is willing to put his royalty to the side in order to enter into our situation.
Yeah.
It is just an absolute paradigm shift and difference in terms of what the king should be and do according to worldly standards.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
They're living according to worldly wisdom, and see all the death and destruction it brought. Jesus Christ, who's the emblem of godly wisdom, comes in service, and through his divine wisdom restores the brokenness and actually brings order in a way that the world would never think.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
We think power will bring order. We think the bravado and the leadership that comes with worldly notions of kingship will accomplish noble ends. And what does these stories teach us? No, it does the opposite. But the divine wisdom, which is so antithetical to human wisdom, is actually what accomplished peace, reconciliation, and an eternal kingdom that is still yet to come.
Amen. And I just think of as you're saying that, the image that comes into my mind is Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. The King of Glory stooping to do that of a servant to men who have sinned against him, whose lives have not been in line with his holiness, and yet there's such a love and heart for service, and that's who our God is. which is just mind-blowing. Because you automatically think king, you think men like Jeroboam, men like Solomon. It's selfishness, it's pride that ultimately wins out. And with Christ, that is not the case.
Rehoboam said, "My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Jesus comes and says, "I will wash you with my own blood and make you new."
Amen.
The contrast is just stark.
Amen. I think we'll finish right there. Nathan, thank you again. What a joy to speak of our Lord and King. He is too good. Well, thank you for joining us for today's episode. Join us next week as we do a flyby over the book of Amos. What is being addressed in this prophetic book, and is it important for you today? Here's the hint. Yes, it is. In the meantime, you can like and subscribe us on Facebook, Instagram, and even TikTok. You can give us a 5-star review, like us on YouTube, all those fun things. You can also visit us online at focusedonchrist.com.